Behind me, we're going to start a series here on the Da Vinci Code. You know, this the book came out in March of 2003, and the movie version just was released Friday evening. Listen to some of these statistics, because they really are staggering. Number one sales ranking on Amazon.com. It's been camped out for over 160 weeks, this book, on the New York Times bestseller list. Still counting, too. It's still in it. Every week adds a week to it. Over 40 million copies sold and growing. And after this movie release, look out. 44 languages it's been translated into. The 40 million copies, by the way, is 10 times, more than 10 times, the average of these industry giants, John Grisham and Nora Roberts. 10 times, more than 10 times more in sales. It's perhaps worth noting, though, that there's only one book to outsell the Da Vinci Code in the past 2 years. That's the Bible. Interesting, huh? But, we always like, yeah, God's Word, all right. But Dan Brown, the author, has been responsible for renewed interest in Leonardo da Vinci, these things called the Gnostic Gospels, which I'm going to explain in the message today. Early Christian history has taken on a much more important examination by both believers and unbelievers. It has spiked tourism. There are tours going all over in France and Paris, in Rome, and the 15th century church outside Edinburgh, Scotland, is inundated now because of this book. There's growing membership in secret societies. You know, you always get those people, ooh, I want to join something now. There are 7 guides that were written to follow along with the Da Vinci Code book, and there have been at least, that I know of, 6 books written to refute the claims of the book. Time magazine recently named Dan Brown one of the world's most 100 influential people, joining President Bush and the Dalai Lama. And of course, like I said, Friday the feature-length film came out. Ron Howard's directed it. Tom Hanks is starring in it. By the way, it's getting very mixed reviews from a movie standpoint, okay? And the critics are tearing it up, so they're trying to cram too much into too long a time, yada, yada, yada. Here's the rub of the controversy. Brown begins in his book on page 1 with the statement fact and writes these words: all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, keynote there, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. And it says fact. By cleverly mixing facts with fiction, Dan Brown has created this raging controversy over how many of the claims are actually true. USA Today had this to say. Historical fact with a contemporary storyline. Charles Taylor, he's a famous writer on Salon.com. He writes, the most amazing thing about this novel is that it's based on fact. Even Dan Brown himself, the author, when he spoke to Elizabeth Vargas of ABC's Primetime Live, this was back in 2003, he said, I began as a skeptic. I started researching the Da Vinci Code. I really thought I'd disprove a lot of this theory about Mary Magdalene and the Holy Blood and all of that. I became a believer. He later went on to tell the Washington Post that same year, I was skeptical, but after a year and a half of research, I became a believer. As soon as people understand that the few Gospels included in the Bible are not the only versions of Jesus' story, they begin to sense contradictions. Magdalene is the most obvious. Her role was deliberately distorted, a smear campaign by the early church fathers. Those are some pretty damning words. This is not spoken in fiction. So what are we talking about here? We're literally talking about a book that has inspired thousands of debates all over our country about the legitimacy of the Christian church and what it stands for. About even Jesus himself. Daryl Bach, he wrote one of the books that refuted it. He's a PhD research professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminaries, which is considered one of the finest seminaries in America. And listen to what Daryl Bach has to say about this whole Da Vinci Code issue controversy. He says, I think the most troubling suggestion in the Da Vinci Code is that historical Christianity is cast as a late creation of the 3rd and 4th century, along with the perception that the original Jesus really did nothing in his life and his teaching that warranted being worshipped. It's the Da Vinci Code, an attempt to change Jesus from being unique to being just another religious figure. So he's concerned about what's postulated in this novel, okay? Now, on the other hand, there are other believers who think the concern might be a wee bit overblown. The Reverend Andrew Greeley, he's a Catholic priest, he's a sociologist and a novelist himself. He sent this by email. I can't understand why so many educated people are apparently unable to distinguish between fantasy fiction and history. If the book is a serious threat to Christianity, Christianity must be weaker than I thought it was. All the attention to refuting it is likely to sell more books. And I got to be honest with you, I kind of agree. I mean, I think what Daryl Bach says is absolutely true, and it's serious business. But on the other hand, I agree with Father Greeley, as it were, that this whole controversy is really just kind of stirs the pot, can make Christians look like closed-minded people who don't want to examine their faith, who are like, you know, that's how people see us. You know, we're all freaking out or something. You know, well, we're not freaking out. And that's the point I want to tell you about the series. This is not, hey, we're freaked out. We're not freaked out. We've got some good news. Now, maybe I shouldn't be surprised. And I need to say this, too. I think Dan Brown knew when he made those quotes in 03 that he was hyping the sale of his book. These guys aren't stupid people in the book industry. There's a lot of dollars at stake here, and anything they can do to create controversy, they'll do. And Dan Brown has, in fact, I'll give him credit for this, backed away from those statements a little bit, kind of going, well, okay, I guess my history was really, you know, off base, and I'll show you that. But I don't know how much he's backed off from that, if he still believes in that whole Gnostic gospel thing, but we'll look at that today. Anyway, I shouldn't be surprised to hear conversations, even between Christians who seem to actually believe this fictional plot line in Brown's novel. I know in Canada last year, they had the National Geographic Channel there had a full day of programming inspired by the Da Vinci Code. And so they took a survey in anticipation of this program being released. And in that survey, they asked this question about, did you read the novel, and did you believe the theories outlined in it as being true? And a third, 32% of the Canadians who had read the novel said, yeah, we believe this. So that's the kind of thing that alarm you and say, whoa, boy, you're believing this? Are you looking at history? So when Greeley says, you know, gosh, I mean, are we threatened by this? Well, no, we're not threatened by it. But the reality is there's other people out there that don't have information, that don't have knowledge, that are really easily led. And that's kind of what this series is about, is to help you help those people. Maybe you are one of them. Now, how does a fictional book sustain truth credibility? That's a key question. How does a fictional book sustain a truth credibility? You got to remember this. Dan Brown is an expert practitioner of telling a story that sounds so real it just might be true. That is his profession. He is a professional storyteller. Michael Crichton, another author I like to read of Jurassic Park fame, is an expert at this. And he says this is the aspect of fictional writing which fascinates him the most. He calls this verisimilitude, and there will be a test. Verisimilitude is how your brain, when you're reading a fiction, is tricked by the book into believing its contents to be factual. In the introduction to a re-release of his book called The 13th Warrior, Crichton explained what verisimilitude is. He says you start with some historical and scientific fact and then weave, by referring to these fictional authorities, more and more fantasy into the tale. That's why at the end of Crichton's books, Jurassic Park, you're almost convinced that dinosaurs could be replicated by DNA found in amber. You know, you buy into it somewhat. Now, how much truth is there to Dan Brown's fictional? Well, one of the major plot lines, and I'm going to be the first one to admit this, when I read the book last year, is a group that he says that thing, fact, at the beginning, and that really got my attention. Wow, fact? Well, everything in here is fact. You know, that's how I kind of, he sucked me right in. And then he starts talking about this group called the Priory of Sion. And I've never heard of it. Priory of Zion, I don't know who these guys are. And they're this alleged clandestine organization that was founded, according to his novel, in 1099 AD in Jerusalem. So as I read that, I go, whoa, I didn't know about these guys. Well, who these guys were, you know, the Knights Templar and all that. And it was their job, he says, to protect the secret that the church was trying to squelch, which was this alleged bloodline of Jesus and Mary Magdalene and how Jesus wanted the sacred feminine. And I'll go on all that later. Okay. Anyway, Prior of Zion, he goes in the book and he talks about these guys. He says they started in 1099. Their past grandmasters included the likes of Leonardo da Vinci, Isaac Newton, 19th century French novelist Victor Hugo. All these high-profile, powerful people in history were alleged grandmasters. And I have to admit, I was getting sucked into that when I first read the book. I'm going, whoa, I didn't know any of this. Well, when I went and did my homework, I did find out, like he says, fact, these secret organizations, you know, all are accurate, or he didn't say accurate, but exist, or true. Well, the Priory of Zion does in fact exist, but it wasn't founded in 1099 in Paris. Excuse me, in Jerusalem. But it was founded in 1956 in Paris. A little difference in discrepancy in the years, not a whole lot, just a millennium. Now, this is the verisimilitude, you know, taking some partial facts and then weaving in, well, we'll make it a 1099 group, you know, and we'll put it in Jerusalem, and well, they were protecting this secret. You know, a lot of that stuff, that was all part of the fiction. Now, this is Peter Garlow, and he expressed it this way in his book, Cracking the Da Vinci Code, one of the six that I'm aware of. He says, Brown, when he wrote this storyline, this plot line, relied on a 1982 publication called Holy Blood and Holy Grail. For those of you that are in the know in the news, remember about 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, there was a trial in England. The author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail was suing Brown for plagiarism, saying, he stole my book. Brown said, I didn't steal your book. I read your book, and I used the research from your book as my plot line for my book. And so what the guys that wrote Holy Blood and Holy Grail relied on were these documents provided to them by a gentleman by the name of Pierre Plantard, a Frenchman who had, by the way, spent time in jail for fraud in 1953. The story gets better here, and this is Garlow still writing in this book. There's Plantard's picture for you. Plantard and three other men started the Priory of Zion, small social club, in 1956. Throughout the 60s and 70s, Pierre created a series of documents, and the key word there is created. In other words, he forged a series of documents proving the existence of a bloodline descending from Mary Magdalene through the kings of France down to the present day to include, surprise, surprise, Pierre Plantard. He was looking to make some dough. In 1993, under oath, Plantard admitted that he had made up the whole priory scheme. Okay? So what made for a lousy nonfiction story, a guy, a forger, who had made some documents about this bloodline allegedly occurring between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, turned into some unimaginable potential for fiction, which I call the genius of Dan Brown. Ha-ha! I'll just pretend it wasn't forged documents. I'll pretend this organization had these roots. I'll pretend they had all these great grandmasters. I'll call it fact at the beginning of my book, because the priory did in fact exist, although at the hands of a fraudulent scam artist in 1956. I'll do all of that, and I'll weave this tale of cover-up. And then I'll get on ABC's primetime, and I'll say, I was a skeptic, but now I'm a believer. Are you getting the picture here? That's where this controversy comes from. Now, let me just say this. For those of you who haven't read the book yet, let me give you, or seen the movie, give you a quick sketch. And if you don't want a quick sketch, plug your ears right now and sing the Mickey Mouse song. The central character is a guy named Robert Langdon. He's 40-something, very bright, played by Tom Hanks. I haven't seen the movie yet. Harvard professor, probably won't, who stumbles onto the amazing secret that, according to the book, these things are true, according to the book, in the fiction. All right? And if these things are sold as true in your heart and mind, they're nothing less than breathtaking. Here they are. Number one, that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is married to Mary Magdalene, or was, and they have a child, and their descendants are possibly alive today. Jesus wanted Mary Magdalene to be the head of the church after his death. The plan made Peter jealous, so he squelched it. Kind of rings true of Peter, doesn't it? Yeah, I'll get her. The early church engaged in a massive cover-up to conceal Jesus' marriage in order to put men in control over women. And I ask you, what's wrong with that? I know this, whatever it is we've done, it hasn't worked. Girls, I want you to know something. We guys know that you let us think that we're in control, but we really know we're not, and so we let you think that we think that you think that we think that you are. We know you run the world, okay? Enough said. Jesus was not regarded as divine until 3 centuries after his death by the Council of Nicaea. It was one of the other claims in the book. And that Constantine himself suppressed the real documents. This was all in the book. That would have proved Jesus wasn't the God-man. And that he presided over this Council of Nicaea and that assembled the New Testament. So it was like Constantine's little, you know, coup to figure out this is what we want in the Bible and what we don't want in the Bible. That's how the book portrays this whole coming together of the New Testament. So this obviously has sparked a lot of questions. Questions like, are there other ancient documents about Jesus besides what we have in the New Testament? Are they more reliable than what we do have in the New Testament? Was Jesus married? Was his wife Mary Magdalene? Did they have a child? Was Leonardo da Vinci a part of the secret organization that knew about this? Do we know why the New Testament includes the books that it does? Was Jesus human or divine? What was the Holy Grail, really? And how much time will it take to sort all this out? There really are answers to these questions. And I want you to know that they are, in order, yes, no, 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 yes, both, who knows, and probably about 30 minutes. Here's what I want to say about the series as we do it, and I hope you sense that there's no sense of threat. We have nothing to fear, never have, never will, I can promise you that. In fact, the Da Vinci Code's power to raise eyebrows and questions presents, and this is important to hear this, both an opportunity and a challenge to you and I. Because the intrigue of conversations surrounding the Da Vinci Code has the potential for some eternal consequences. It really does. It opens up discussion and debate. It's like the age-old expression, there is no bad press. All press is good press, because why? It creates discussion. It has people's minds clicking. The Apostle Peter wrote, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within you when asked. And so we have a tremendous opportunity here, if as long as we've got it together, to address some things, not defensively, but almost embracing it as the opportunity to say, man, I'm glad you're asking those questions. That's the best part about this, what's going on here. Craig Detweiler is a filmmaker. He's a respected filmmaker. He also happens to be a believer. And in fact, he heads the filmmaking department at the Biola University in Southern California. It's a Christian college. Listen to what Detweiler said as a challenge to you and I, really. I think this movie is a prime opportunity to discuss the roots of the Christian faith. Who is Jesus? Where did the church come from? Can we trust the Bible? These questions will be on the mind of any person who sees the movie inside or outside the church. To pastors, I say, do your homework. Get ready. Well, I've done my homework. I didn't in high school, but I do now. And we're ready. And I want to tell you, it's not hard homework, but it's fun homework. And I want to call basically what we're doing today is Theology 101, and we're going to follow a question and answer format here. And the first question I want to address of the two questions today is, can we trust the Bible? Were there other authentic gospels left out? Now, in relationship, can we trust the scriptures? Just as an addendum to what we're talking about today, for those of you who weren't here a month ago, I did a message on the Bible and the authenticity and the accuracy of the Bible, and I looked at two fields of science to support the claim that the Bible is what it is, and I can't even go into it because it would be another message. So I already did it for you. You can go online, you can get it, or you can buy it from our tape ministry here, whatever you want. You can get it for free online, though. And I talked about the ancient manuscripts and archaeology, and both of those are bona fide scientific studies. And I'm telling you, the evidence is overwhelming for the scriptures that we have. Now, the question beyond that is, were there other authentic gospels left out? You know, was was there some conspiracy to cover up and make sure that we molded the thoughts so us men could control you women? You know, here's a quote from chapter 55 of the Da Vinci Code. "The Bible is a product of man, my dear." This is Lord Teabing speaking to Sophie Nouveau. "Not of God. History has never had a definitive version of the book. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Empire, Constantine the Great." Is that true? What about our Bible? How do we get it? How do we know we can trust it? Those are great questions. I love those questions, because there's answers for those questions. Now, let me just tell you the story on this. Initially, Jesus' life and teachings were not written down. When I say initially, I'm saying when Jesus was traveling with the 12, and he was living his three-year public ministry before the eyes of his known world, people were not following him with BlackBerries recording him, okay? They didn't have their iPods dialed in. They weren't even carrying a yellow tablet making markings. There was no Staples to grab those kind of provisions, okay? This was the first century. This was the place when you stopped by somebody's house to have something to eat, you'd sit down. There weren't chairs to sit in. You'd sit down and they would wash your feet, okay? I mean, it was a whole different culture than what you and I understand, particularly as it related to the literary aspects of it. Now, that culture and the way it operated obviously causes us to look back almost incredulously and say, how can you remember something if it wasn't written down? How could 50, 60 years go by and then you expect me to believe the story that was written down 50 years after it happened or 30 years after it happened? I mean, if you're like me, how many of you walked into a room this week and go, "Why am I here?" All the time, okay? And don't tell me about ginkgo or whatever. It doesn't work. So in the first century, you have to hear this. And this is so important. Now, this is a great dialogue response to someone who says, "And we know the Gospels were written, you know, years later." First off and foremost, let me just tell you, that's true of anything that was written in antiquity. Anything was written well after the fact. You know, the history we have of the Caesars and the Roman Empire, that stuff was written centuries after it took place. Nobody seems to question that. So what was going on in the first century? How do we know what finally got written down was in fact what happened? Well, they lived in what was called an oral culture. Remember those words, oral culture. We're used to being inundated by the written word. They were inundated with the spoken word. Now let me show you. In that time, only 3% of the people could actually read. And the reason for that, there was not a whole lot to read, okay? There weren't books and magazines and periodicals floating around. Only the wealthy had access to those. So about 3 out of 100 people could read. So the majority of the people, to pass on information, would sit around and tell stories and repeat orally what was happening and made sure the important things got kept where they were at. That's why genealogies were so important, because they would recite their genealogies as a way to keep their cultural identity. We still have, believe it or not, remnants of that verbal culture today. I will prove it to you. I would need some help this morning, though, from the baby boomers in the audience, okay? So those of you born between the years 1946 and 1964, particularly those in the earlier part of the boomers, you know, 46 to maybe 58, somewhere in there. I need your help, because we're going to prove to everybody else here that there is, in fact, oral culture alive and well in our culture today. Would you please finish this for me after I start? Excuse me. "Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale. That started from this tropic port.
Aboard this tiny ship."
I feel so good. You know, when you make these slides, you're going, "What if they don't get it right?" "The mate was a mighty sailing man." "Five passengers set sail that day.
Three hours aboard.
I rest my case. We are not an oral culture. That was 40 years ago. And how much does Gilligan's Island matter? Very little. How much did Jesus matter? Very much. So that's what I want to show you. That is a culture where that's all people knew was what was important to pass down orally. And they made sure. They were just as bright as we were. And they're not literate, and they didn't fill their hours watching TV. They spent times talking to one another. Now, John just shared with us a few weeks ago about how in those days when a rabbi would call a student, he would always handpick those that he felt had the most potential, and that these students would, in their training, literally memorize the first five books of our Old Testament. Have you ever looked at Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, and what am I missing? Numbers. Yeah, Numbers is the worst of them all. It's one genealogy after another. And they would memorize the entire thing. Oral culture. Powerful. So, here's the point. When the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life began to age, they knew to write these things down so that they could be spread and kept for future years as a double indemnity against the oral culture's failure. So the most important things, and only the most important things, were written down in this culture. Now, having said that, it is only the Gospels, the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the New Testament, and perhaps the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, that falls under that category of something being written after it actually transpired. In all other cases, everything else written in the New Testament was written by an author who was recounting his understanding and his revelation of what he had already experienced. So it was, in all other cases, all the other writings of the New Testament is a firsthand eyewitness experience of what they were teaching about Christian theology and what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul, who was not a believer initially, who later became a believer, tells this about his authority to write what he wrote. Paul wrote 13 of the epistles in the New Testament, and there's only 27 books total. So he almost wrote half of the New Testament. Here's what Paul had to say. In the book of Galatians, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I solemnly assure you that the good news of salvation, which I preach, is not based on mere human reasoning or logic." He's just saying, hey, you know what? This is just something I thought about and made up. Okay, so he's making that statement. He goes, "For my message came by direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. No one else taught me." And now, any of you that knows the New Testament goes, when did that happen? Well, you know, because we know Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. He literally had a vision from God. But in Galatians, he goes on and tells later he went out into Arabia, we think, for a period of like 7 years. And really what happened is Paul had visions from God, literally met in visions with Jesus, who told him about his task and what was laid out before him. This is fascinating when you begin to fill in the gaps that the Scripture doesn't tell you. Now, how do we know that about Paul? Because Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven, meaning heaven itself. That's how they described it in those days, the third heaven. First heaven was earth, second was the atmosphere, third was actual spiritual heaven. He talks about being there in 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 11. It's interesting. He doesn't even talk about it in the sense that that it was him there. He goes, I know of a man, whether he was there in the body or the spirit, I do not know. I mean, he was trying to be humble when he's doing it. He literally, Paul had exceeding revelation. That's why Paul was able to do what Paul did. You know, I mean, he saw and heard things that you and I haven't. We operate more on faith than Paul did. So we know that these things were written down by eyewitnesses, most of the New Testament. Now, here's the rub. What happened was, in the late 2nd century, but mostly the 3rd and 4th centuries, so like when we're talking about 200 AD and beyond, a full century and a half and more since Christ's time, these other Gospels appeared. They were called Gospels. And they were known as the Gnostic Gospels. They primarily came out of Egypt. That's where most of the finds were. And Gnosticism is a form of religion where it involved the mystical, the secret, the concealed information. It was kind of like what we see, you know, in the Scottish Rites today with the Masons. You know, we've got 33 degrees, and there's some secret handshakes, and there's some things that we are not allowed to pass on that you only get if you come in with us. Okay, and that's always been an attractive thing to people. They like the secrets. Ooh, you know, I got more knowledge than you do. I'm on the inner circle. And that's not how Jesus' gospel was ever presented. He preached it to the masses and he preached it to the poor. He brought God's kingdom available to everyone. And so these Gnostics came along and they began to write their own gospels. And like they said, they were way after when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, who are eyewitnesses, wrote there. And so what happened? Now picture this. Okay, here's the way to picture what I'm going to describe for you right now. The way in the third century, when these things started surfacing, there was schisms taking place as to, you know, because people are like, well, what is true about Jesus and what isn't true about Jesus? Now, certainly the people in the first century knew, they were eyewitnesses. But by the third century, people are going, okay, we're reading this, but what about this over here? And so they had these councils that would come together and discuss these things and say, well, what is right and what isn't right? What really belongs, what doesn't belong? And they developed these three rules to apply to how do we know is what really came from God and what really didn't and what's heretical and what isn't. And this is a really good word for you to know. It's called canon. It's the canonization of the scripture, they call it. And it really means in the Greek the norm, the standard, or the rule of thumb. We can all mention Jesus' name. We can all talk about Jesus any way we want to, but that doesn't mean we're all talking about the same Jesus. We can have writings that talk about Jesus, but that may not be the truth about Jesus. Just because it's a writing from antiquity doesn't mean it's the truth, okay? So back in that early third century, they began to standardize what was, they believe, really God's word. And they use these three criteria. It's there in your notes. The first is, does the document have roots to one of the apostles? Now, Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. He was Levi the tax collector. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was an eyewitness, walked and talked with Jesus. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was Peter's protege. So he was a student of Peter. Peter taught Mark everything about Jesus. Mark, because of the oral culture, at one point wrote it down. Luke, who was known as the beloved physician, and he wrote the book of Acts, was a very good friend, possibly the best friend, to the apostle Paul. So what Paul told Luke, Luke wrote down in the Luke gospel, and Luke had picked it up at other places as well. And John, of course, was the beloved apostle of Jesus. He wrote the gospel of John. Most scholars agree that these books were finally taken from the oral culture and put into writing within 30 and up to 60 years, in the case of John, after Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's where the story of Jesus came. In other words, while there were still eyewitnesses around who would challenge everything that was written in those things, who could challenge everything that was being spoken in that oral culture, and if something wasn't there, it could have been refuted in writing, and it never was. So now the Da Vinci Code talks about how there are all these other ancient books about Jesus' life and suggests that maybe the church was trying to cover them up for their own means. Well, in the reality, and essentially, all these Gnostic books were written much, much, much later. Like I say, in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, in the 4th century. It's like what we're doing today with the Constitution. We're trying to determine today, in 2006, what the intent was of the authors of the Constitution back in the late 1700s. Culture's changed a lot. Everything's changed a lot. And so, if you're a student of that debate that rages in the courts and in Congress and in the news media and that, there's some tremendous spin going on, isn't there? And I suspect that if the founding fathers were looking at what we've done with the Constitution today, in some respects, particularly what the ACLU has interpreted the Constitution to mean in a lot of cases, I think they would go look at it and go, what are you talking about? That's not what that meant. And so that's what's happened. Now, go back to the 3rd or 4th century, and that's what was happening, was the true followers that knew Christ and knew his word are looking at these Gnostic gospels and going, what? What, are you out of your mind? That's not Jesus. That was written by some, you know, guy in 2089. He didn't know Jesus. He was just spinning it based on his life philosophy of Gnosticism, which has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. And so that's why being linked to one of the apostles was so important, because it said now we're back where the eyewitnesses were, where it could have been refuted when it was written, not by something that was just described at some place later, centuries later, and we don't really know one way or the other, or we lose history. But see, what they did, these Gnostic writers, is they attached names to them that gave them some real sense of authority. Mary, Peter, Thomas, Philip, you know, the gospels of those people. Ooh, but you know what? Even the scholars who don't believe in Christianity will tell you, well, we know that Mary and Peter and Philip and Thomas didn't write those gospels because they were centuries after the fact. Okay? So that we know about the Gnostics. Second thing is the document consistent with the teaching of Jesus? That was the other thing they looked at. Probably the earliest extra gospel that's not in the Bible that was found was the Gospel of Thomas. In fact, Newsweek did a big expose on it. And let me help you understand this. When you see Newsweek or Time magazine talk about the lost or hidden gospels, or do we really know the real Jesus and all this stuff, all they're dealing with are these Gnostic gospels that were discovered in the Nag Hammadi library in Egypt that were found in 1946, that were written in the 3rd and 4th century, okay? Not as old as our stuff. We know these things have always been out there. We knew they were out there. And now they've been coming up in archaeology digs and they find them. Well, Gospel of Thomas, why is he not in there with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, based on this one criteria alone, is this document consistent with the teachings of Jesus? First of all, their gospels are, you got to go read them. Go online and read them. They're short. They're not big, long chapters of Jesus' life. They're these esoteric-type discussions of Jesus. And I'll give you an example out of Thomas. There's 114 verses in the Gospel of Thomas. And the media seems to give so much credibility to these Gnostic Gospels by writing articles about them and having these alleged New Testament theologians talk about them. You've got New Testament theologians who don't even know who Christ is talking about them. I'm telling you. That's how it works out there. And so let me just give you an example. This is from the Gospel of Thomas, the last verse. Simon Peter said, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that have any... I mean, I just feel like I entered into the bizarro Bible. Whoa! You know, what is that? Anybody that has any working knowledge of Scripture looks at that and goes, what? And the key phrase there is living spirit, because Gnosticism denied the plausibility of the flesh, as it were. It was all about the spiritual. It was about the mystical. It was about the secret. It was the knowingness. That's why the Gospel of Judas is such a big hit. That's why Judas was told by Jesus to kill him. Because why? Being in the body was bad. Being released in the spirit was good. Judas did Jesus a favor. All written from a Gnostic spin. That's why the Gospel of Judas, you know, that wasn't Judas's gospel. That was written in the 4th century by some guy who was trying to fit it into this whole Gnostic philosophy. That's how all this comes about. Is it an ancient document? Yes. Has it anything to do with first century Christianity? Nope. Okay? That's how it works. Okay, third criteria. Does the document have widespread influence and continuous acceptance by Christians? This was huge. Is this what the church was using? It wasn't like God had to have this book coming down from heaven. Here's my word. No, God's word was living in and through people's lives. And as writing was developed and, you know, and became more prevalent, then God's word became more prevalent in a writing form. And it began to get the confluence of those books and those writings that were really canonized were the ones that were really fitting these three criterias. And did it have widespread influence? Were these being used? And that was very true of all the books that you have in your Bible today. They are all seen as fitting these three criteria. Unlike the Gnostics, we don't even come close to meeting this criteria. Not even close to being part of the truth. So the idea that Constantine in the 4th century conspired to exclude 80 gospels is way off the mark. Way off the mark. And I'll show you more on that in a minute. Origen, who was a 2nd century church historian, said he wrote this now 200 years after Christ, 100 years before Constantine came on the scene. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only undisputed ones in the whole Church of God throughout the whole world, which indicates that there was probably some other people that were writing some things back in those days, that Gospel of Thomas being one, that he had to say, hey, don't listen to those people who put that stuff out. That is not God's word. Did it attach to the apostles? You know, did it identify with the teaching of Jesus? Was it being used widespread throughout the churches at that time? Those are what they did when they formed that council to canonize the scripture. By the way, that wasn't the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD either. That's not where they did that. The Council of Nicaea was to overthrow the Arian heresy. What was the Arian heresy? That Jesus wasn't divine. In the book, they say it was a close vote too. What books were going to go in and what books weren't. Well, one, it wasn't about what books went into the Bible. It was about is he divine or is he not? And the vote was 300-2. Not exactly, you know, a fingernail biter. And that was really the early Jehovah Witness heresy that was being overthrown, that Jesus was a God. Okay, so having said that, one final question. We'll get you guys out of here. Is the Da Vinci Code good history? Well, what do you think from what I've said? I got more for you, but here's what you have to understand. It's a work of fiction. And anytime you write a fiction, you don't have to have what? Footnotes. Why? Because it's a fiction. All right? There's no process of peer review based on your research. There is no accountability. And that means as history, if you look at this book as history, there's a lot of problems. Listen to what it says in the book here. Fortunately for historians, this is Dan Brown just writing fictionally, some of the Gospels Constantine attempted to eradicate, like the Gnostic Gospels, managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean Desert. The only thing that's true about that statement historically is Qumran and the Judean Desert. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1948, not in the 50s. And in nowhere were there anything of the Gospels found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you go back and listen to my message, I'll talk about it at length, were a powerful archaeological discovery, but they're all Old Testament books because they all predate Christ by 200 years, 200 B.C. The big thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls was that the book of Isaiah was there in its completion, and all the prophecies about Jesus, Isaiah 55, which are mind-blowing, are there 200 years before Christ arrived. He had no way to fulfill those prophecies in his human flesh. None. And he did. So that's the power of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but he twisted it to make it sound like our Gospels were in there and New Testament. It's just all part of his verisimilitude. He's writing a fiction. It would be hard to pack more information about something in a shorter space than the Da Vinci Code does in a single quote. I'm telling you. As one historian put it, it's the only book I know that after you've read it, you're dumber than you were when you started. If you're going to look at it as history and not a fiction, okay? And another scholar said, this historian, Brown weaves fact and fiction with such recklessness that the average reader will assume these claims to be factual. And when they say by average, it's someone who's just going to assume, well, he must be telling the truth, you know? Oh, because he said fact, woo. Margaret Mitchell is the chair of the Department of New Testament Early Christian Literature at the University of Chicago. Let me tell you, the University of Chicago is no lightweight institution for theology. It's big time. A lot of sharp people have come out of there over the years. Margaret says in this, patently inaccurate, she lists it in each book, basically false, blatant lies, even though it's a fiction, these are not true, so know this. In his own lifetime, Jesus inspired millions to better lives. Horse pucky. Jesus spoke to thousands, but that was it. He lived in a very small realm. It went out from there. He didn't inspire millions. His disciples inspired millions. And I don't mean his immediate ones, but through the centuries. That was his plan. It also says in the book there were more than 80 Gospels. No, they're not. There's only a handful of Gnostic Gospels. He also says the earliest Christian records were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. I just told you that didn't happen. The Nag Hammadi text, which is the Gnostic Gospels that were found in 1946 in Egypt, speaks of Christ in very human terms. Lie, 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 lie. The Gnostic Gospels, in fact, don't speak of Jesus in human terms at all. The opposite. They speak of him in mystical and divine terms because they didn't believe in the flesh. But that's how the book spins it. The marriage of Mary Magdalene and Jesus is a matter of historical record. Page 244 of the Da Vinci Code. No, it is not. Blatant lie. Constantine invented the divinity of Jesus. Blatant lie. No, he didn't. Had nothing to do with it. The divinity of Jesus was established long before Constantine ever came along. I'm going to talk about that in message 3. Constantine coined the phrase heretic, they say. No, he did not. The Romans' official religion was sun worship. No, it wasn't. And she said there are more. Now, the reason all this matters, listen, is that we believe the Christian faith. This, what we do, why we gather on Sunday, okay? It's not just about a pretty story that can add some nice metaphorical understanding to life and make us somehow cope better with our hardships in life. No, we really believe, because of the Bible, that God has actually acted in history and in flesh and blood. Listen to how John writes this, Apostle John, in one of his epistles. Listen to these words. From the very first day, we, the apostles, were there taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears, we saw it with our own eyes, we verified it with our own hands, we saw it, we heard it, and we're telling you so that you can experience it along with us. The experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, this really happened. The God of the universe. There is a God. There is a creator. He exists in the form of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says, in the Son, all things were created. You and I have breath and life. We stand here today. I speak to you. And you go, yes, I heard Dan talk today on the Da Vinci Code. Okay, that's fact, yes. But you know what? We have life. It's here in front of us. It amazes me when I walk outside. There's a world. I'm in life. Well, what's going on? Where did all this come from? And the Bible declares where it all came from, that God instituted through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Son came for us because in this world there's a spiritual condition that science doesn't recognize, that we've fallen, and that God did something about it. I mean, it's this marvelous, huge love story that God's right. And John goes on to tell us that we know that we're children of God, that we believe all that, and that this world around us is under the power and the control of the evil one. That's the whole story, the behind the curtains, what's going on, why are we falling, why did Jesus have to come, what's this all about? This evil system that we're in because of Lucifer falling and taking the demons with him, the fallen angels. We know the Son of God has come, John says. He's given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we are in God because we are in His Son, Jesus Christ, which is a phenomenal statement that because we believe in Christ, we have God for eternity. We are reconciled to Him. He is the only true God, and He is eternal life. That's what it's all about. That's what this is about every Sunday, folks. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Amen. To me, that says it all. Jesus has come so we could be rescued from our own evil, not only the evil of this world, that which we've created in our lives, our lies, our cheating, our greed, our selfishness, our self-centeredness. He is our eternal life. He's given that to us freely. So I say, can you read the Da Vinci Code? Can I see the movie? Of course you can. But if you're like me, when you get to the parts that are completely absurd historically, the story is going to lose some of its luster. Because you know the story. It's like going to see a fictional story on World War II and the Germans win. And you're watching Churchill and Roosevelt tried for war crimes. What? Huh? What happened here? It's kind of bizarre. So I want to wrap this whole thing up with this quote from a pastor and an author. His name is Brian McLaren. He pastors down at Coast Hills Community Church in Southern California by Newport Beach. And this is the part I want to leave you with. And why we're doing this series. He says, for all the flaws of Dan Brown's book, I think in some ways he's suggesting, and I agree with this, that the dominant religious institutions have created their own caricature of Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is that Brown and many people that are buying into Brown's storyline are looking at the church as it is and kind of going, I don't like Jesus. And I think that's for two reasons. One, I think instead of being humble, we've been prideful. And so people feel like we're self-righteous and they don't want to get close to us. Because in their inherent heart, they don't feel like they can measure up. And two, I think they're afraid of a God that's going to judge them. That has nothing on us. That's not our fault. That's the Holy Spirit's fault. That's a good fault. And so for those two reasons, they're looking for a different Jesus than the one that the Bible presents or the one that we're presenting. That's what he's saying there. And that's why he goes on, McLaren says, I think people have a sense that that's true. That somehow they want a different Jesus because of, I think, those two reasons. Now he says, the popularity of the Da Vinci Code is telling us that a lot of people don't find the image of Jesus that's portrayed by dominant Christian voices as genuine. So they're looking for something that seems more real and authentic. So, okay, they're afraid of God, but at the same time, there's this voice that we cast that they're kind of, they feel like they don't want to get close to us and they want to find a different way to Jesus than what we have, so they have to attack it, even though it's in a fiction. Let me say one thing to that, two things to that, and we're closing. One of the most powerful things that you can do for your own life and then ultimately for the life of anyone else is to ask someone to read the Bible for themselves. Say, don't study it. And they say, well, what do I read? Say, just go read the Gospel of John. Go read the Gospel of Matthew. Go read Mark. It's a shorter one if you don't have a long staying power. Just read it because I'm telling you, the Bible says the Word of God is a double-edged sword. It cuts to the heart. When my wife handed me a Bible in 1981, I put off reading it for several weeks. I remember finally picking it up in February of 1981. And having been raised Catholic and kind of having an agnostic view of God, you know, there was something that was keeping me from it. I really can't tell you why. It just was there. And that day, it was a rainy day in February, and I started reading it. And I can tell you, no less than three times in the first 10 chapters, I broke down and wept. Why? Because I was reading truth, and it was like a double-edged sword that was cutting my heart. That's why getting into the Word for yourself is so important. You sit down and you say, you know what, I don't care how skeptical you are. You can open up the Bible and you can just say, you know, Lord, if you're in this, one, if you exist and you're in this, I'm available. Touch me. Touch me, Lord. Because Jesus says, or the Bible says, test me and see that I'm not good. Taste me and see that I not taste good. That's what the Bible, that's what the Word does. It comes into your life and it transforms you. And you know, when I got to that point where Jesus said in Matthew 10, the first time I ever read the Bible for myself, by myself, not having it read to me at a church or something, Jesus, in there it says, he who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. I had no faith. I didn't know Christ. And I read those words and I go, yikes. I've never done that. Now, why did I even care to do that? I'm reading the Word because you know what? Instinctively, God was working in my heart and mind at that moment saying, you're open enough. Your heart has got that much of a gap in it that you know that this is true, don't you? I came to Christ through fear, and the Bible says fear is the beginning of wisdom. So that's when my wisdom journey began. However you're coming at it and wherever your skepticism lies, get into that Word. And the last thing I want to tell you is what he's saying here about being a genuine voice, and people are looking for something more real and more authentic. I don't care how successful you are in this world. If you're successful, God bless you, because he has. But that is not the measurement of your life. The measurement of your life is how you've incorporated the reality and the understanding that God has died for your sins. I don't care how well you look in the world or how well you don't look in the world. Either one doesn't matter. Because all that matters is, have you understood that God has loved you so much that he not only created you, and even though he created you, he knew you were going to fall in your sin. He sent his son at a point in time in history to live in human flesh to literally take the punishment and the penalty for your sins so that you would have eternal life when you die in this life. That was his story to you of love. He's given that to all of us. And that story, no matter how successful or how much of a failure you feel in this life, makes us all successful when we embrace it. But it also makes us all humble because we have to acknowledge, wow, God, you've done this for me. That's what I felt the first time I read the Bible. That's what I felt. Humbled. Wow. God is big. I am small. And it is that broken heart and that humble heart and the serving hands that show the world that we are real and authentic, that allow us not to be defensive when we're challenged by these stories of Dan Browns through people's hearts and minds who are confused by the devil to not get what God has for them. They want to see people that really are real. And they only see that when they see us humble. And they only see that when they see us truly serving and not self-serving. Get it? Got it? Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of the message that says that you came for us. We have a tremendous opportunity every single day of our lives to choose to be humble people that are truly broken by the thought that you loved us enough to come and take the price for us. And Lord, my prayer is that we would live in that place, that I would live in that place, in every decision, in every aspect of my life, that I would walk in humility. I wouldn't look to grab power in the world anyway through finances or my intelligence or whatever. The goal of my life is to magnify you and to glorify you because of what you've brought to my life. And so in this opportunity that we can glorify and magnify your name through how we address these concerns, I pray, Father, that you would give us the recall and the ability to do so. But most importantly, that you work a love in our hearts for others that you have given to us. So we have to receive your love. Father, we ask that by prayer to really understand how much you love us and that we, in fact, would love others. And in doing so, we bring you glory and honor and count us as worthy of the high calling you've given us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who, without question, without doubt, without hesitation, we can proudly and clearly say, is deserving of all praise, all glory, all honor, anything that we as humans could ascribe. In his holy name, amen. God bless you. See you next week.